The scripture reading today is from the book of Joshua in the Old Testament, the book of Joshua, beginning in chapter 5, verse 13. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13, and we'll be reading through chapter 6, verse 5. The Israelites have been walking through the desert for 40 years. They finally arrived across the Jordan, and were prepared to cross the Jordan. God opened the way through the sea, through the waters of the Jordan. The waters were stopped, and they walked through on dry land, collected stones to set up on the shore, and now they are ready for battle, ready to conquer the land of Canaan. But before they do so, Joshua, their general, meets the commander of the Lord's army. Before we read, let us pray. Our Father, as we open this great book that you have given, this book breathed out by the Holy Spirit from you for us, we pray that our hearts may be submissive to what you are saying, that we may believe these words and may have eyes to see how they speak to us for our own life, but how they also spoke in the history of your church for the people of God in the days of Joshua. We pray that we may see your faithful hand as we read and as the word is proclaimed. In the name of Christ, amen. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. Hear God's word. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped, and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." This is God's infallible and inerrant word. We're going to be looking at especially verses 13 to 15 of chapter 5. But, of course, in the context of the next part of it as well. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, near the beginning of a new year, we often tend to think of what's coming ahead. We often think about the unknowns of the providence of God. There are a lot of things we don't know about what will happen in 2024. And we do not know how God will deal with us, but we know that we simply must trust our sovereign God to care for us with his fatherly hand, as we confess in Lord's Day 10 of the Heidelberg Catechism. He deals with us with his fatherly hand so we can trust him even though we don't know the future. But some of the things that will also come to our minds near the beginning of a year is the task or the assignment that God gives us. And we, of course, need to trust him for that as well. And we ought to think about what calling God has given us in as a task for us to do as part of his church. The ascending Christ gave his church a great task to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. To use language Jesus used with Peter and the other apostles, that task, it meant waging war against the gates of hell. Jesus did, of course, promise that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. As the church goes out with its gospel, nothing finally will be able to withstand the coming of the power of the kingdom of God, because Jesus is reigning from heaven. And that's a task, of course, that continues in 2024 as well as any other time since Christ ascended into heaven. I'm not thinking so much today of the specific nature of that task. That would be worth another sermon or more, many more sermons probably. But I'm thinking about the magnitude of the task that Christ has given to his church. It is indeed a very great task to go and bring the gospel and to, as some have put it, storm the gates of hell. How will we do this? What can we do? How will we accomplish a thing when the powers of hell seem greater and greater as the years go along, and when the body of Christ does not look very powerful or able, and sometimes doesn't seem even to be very aware of the true circumstances that they are in? Well, our text points us to the commander of the army of the Lord, who appeared to the general Joshua at the beginning of the conquest of Canaan. Now, you've no doubt run into the song or sung it. I know we used to sing it in a male chorus I was in. Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, Jericho, Jericho. You know the song, Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. Fit means fight, I think. But let's ask, did Joshua fight the battle of Jericho? At first, it sure looks like he did. But did he? The answer is no. Our passage tells us otherwise. Joshua did face the daunting task of conquering Canaan, and he did fight many battles, amazing battles. Beginning with Jericho, though, he meets someone that he does not at first recognize, but who identifies himself as the commander of the army of the Lord. And this commander comes for a specific purpose to Joshua at this specific moment. He came there to encourage and to give courage to Joshua for the task at hand. But he also has not lost interest in his people in our time. And we need to remember this. God wants us to know that he also has at his disposal in our day a host of forces to accomplish his work. And our task is under his complete and direct supervision. In fact, he still comes to us, and these are my 3 points, with his divine power, with his call to trust and obey, and with his assurance that we are standing in a holy place. He comes to us with his divine power, with his call to trust and obey, and with his assurance that we stand in a holy place. Verses 13 and 14 make it very clear that the commander of the Lord's army comes to us in his divine, with his divine power. He has a whole host of heavenly beings under him. Verse 13 says, "And Joshua lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with a sword drawn in his hand." One scholar that I read states that this expression, "and he lifted up his eyes and behold a man," that appears 14 times in Scripture. 9 of those times, it appears when God is revealing some specific thing to him. He lifted up his eyes and behold a man. Who is this? Who is this man that Joshua sees? Chapter 6, verse 2, refers to him as the Lord, because the Lord keeps speaking to him. The chapter division is made there for our convenience, but it doesn't mean that this is exactly where that we need to take a complete break or think that this moment was completely different from chapter 5 to chapter 6. The Lord speaks. So Joshua has gone up to him, according to the 13th verse of chapter 5. Joshua goes up to him and asks him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And the answer is very surprising. It's no. Or I think it might be in the NIV. It says neither. But he goes on to say, "But I am the commander of the army of the Lord." No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. And we need to remember then that this is not a mere human, even though it does say he saw a man. This man claims to command all the armies of the Lord. Who are those armies? Now Joshua is known as a general. Literally, his name means Savior. Yeshua is the Hebrew way you say Joshua, which becomes transliterated into Greek as Iesus, which we know as Jesus. So there's a picture here of something that we might keep in mind. But Joshua, the commander of the Israelite armies, sees a man who claims to be the commander of the army of the Lord. And it becomes obvious that this is not merely Israel's army, though it includes the army of Israel, but it is an army that is linked up with the hosts of heaven. Literally, he is the commander of the hosts of heaven, the angels or the hosts at God's disposal. This man that he sees is the supreme commander of heaven and earth. And as the supreme commander of God's hosts, all God's hosts, whether it's Israel's army or the angels in heaven, this commander of the hosts of the angels and of the armies of Israel, his authority is evident because he has a drawn sword. And that too is outstanding. He has a drawn sword in his hand. There are other instances where the angel of the Lord, because that's what we're going to see this is, the angel of the Lord meets Balaam with his sword drawn in his hand. And he's so astounding and majestic that the donkey on which Balaam is riding flops down and will not take a step farther. And he finds out that the angel of the Lord is ready to kill him with his sword. The angel of the Lord also appears with a drawn sword to David many years later on the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite. God had sent a plague upon the Israelites because of the sin of David, not the one with Bathsheba, but the sin of pride counting the number of the Israelite army, as if his armies could save him. But the angel of the Lord then appears before him with a drawn sword. And finally, the plague is stopped. Now, we know that 40 years or more before Joshua is at Jericho, another angel of the Lord appeared, this time to Moses at the burning bush. There he was called, literally, the angel of the Lord. So here is a parallel. Moses, the great leader of Israel who took them through the desert for 40 years, is eventually succeeded by Joshua, who will now lead them into Canaan and take over the whole land of Canaan, the promised land which God was giving them. And God tells Joshua that he, as commander, has come with power to help the people of God. It is evident that he comes in response to Joshua's prayer for help to fulfill the promises. Chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 give us some information about that. But here is Joshua, fresh from desert wanderings, facing walled cities with an inexperienced army. The key to all Canaan is the city of Jericho, right at the center. Strategically, it's a very important city. If they cross, they've crossed the Jordan. If they conquer Jericho, it divides the north from the south. And we see later on in the book of Joshua that first he conquered the south and then he conquered the north. But it began by entering into the key city of the land, which was Jericho. The inhabitants of Jericho have closed the city gates and have holed up to wait it out, we're told in chapter 6, verse 1, because they see this army of the Lord. Except, do they know they're the army of the Lord? Do they remember that? The army of the Lord, the Israelites, might be thinking, how in the world will we overcome this wicked city of God, made up of God's enemies? How can a desert army of nomads enter a walled city and expect to take it? How are they going to get in? The gates are locked to the city of Jericho. Will they ever really be successful in the land of Canaan? Will there ever be a really settled peace with cities like this to overcome? Remember that 39 years earlier, the Israelites had sent spies out to check out the land of Canaan. And they concluded the walled cities were way too high and way too much for them. They would never, and they were scared to death, except for Joshua and Caleb. But here again, will they actually be able to enter and take the land of Canaan? The wonderful news is that God is going to use his authority and power on behalf of his own people. As Moses led Israel with great power, now the commander of the Lord's army confirms that Joshua will do the same. So it would probably be wise for us to stop and ask here, is this still true? Is it still true that God's power and might will be used on behalf of his people? We all know that if the church has the task of preaching the gospel, there is plenty of opposition to that gospel. And we could go on and on, but I'll just mention a couple things. Atheism, of course, is on the rise. There's a lethargy, a sleepiness in the church. There's disunity. There's ignorance. And there is violence against Christians in many countries, and in our own country, more despising than ever. But who commands the forces of heaven? Think of Psalm 103, where we read so beautifully, and I would like to turn there. Psalm 103, and we'll look at verse 20. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Why does the psalmist say, bless the Lord? It's because they are the hosts of the commander. He is the commander of the hosts of the Lord. And he will help us, for he has come for this very reason. And he will work a spectacular miracle of which he tells in chapter 6. The commander carefully informs Joshua that the city of Jericho will be taken without a single battering ram. The high walls, thick enough to build a house on, will come tumbling down by the mighty power of God. There's nothing like it, though it is in a class with a thing like stopping the flow of the Jordan River while 2 or 3 million men, women, and children cross it. There is no human explanation given for the fall of Jericho. The commander simply informs Joshua that this is what will happen. Joshua was to lead Israel in the conquest of Canaan. So we again think about our own task. We too are engaged in the great and demanding work of the ministry of the gospel. We're not all preachers in the same sense that Pastor Donovan is. But we are engaged together in the task of preaching the gospel. And it is a real battle today. How will you convince your children that they need Jesus? How do you get through the iPad and the iPhone and the loud music long enough to talk with your children? Will the church be able to penetrate the walls of Islam and our self-centered generation? How do you get people interested in biblical doctrine in an age of pragmatism so that they pause long enough to find out whether or not they need to know Jesus? Will the gates of hell prevail against the church? But here is the commander of the Lord's army. He tells Joshua, "No, I am the commander." And that commander has not gone to sleep in 2024. He is the same commander of the Lord's army who still works in our behalf. So look for a moment then at his call to trust and obey. Joshua is given specific orders in these chapters in the book of Joshua. Joshua is commanded to go and organize a march around the city of Jericho with trumpets blowing by the priests and carrying the Ark of the Covenant. March around the city 7 days in a row, carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And on the seventh day, march around seven times, then blow the trumpets, shout, and the walls will come tumbling down. As they were recruiting, as they get this 19-year-old draftee from the tribe of Gad, what does he think of that? Does he wonder whether old Joshua is really off his rocker now? Did he suspect they were in for a big disappointment? Just march around the city seven times, blow the trumpet, shout, and there it goes? Are they treating this as a kind of a fetish, this Ark of the Covenant? Expect victory without so much as even shooting at the people who must have been peeking out through the windows on the walls? What did the young recruit from the tribe of Manasseh think to himself? "So we march around the city. Are these walls going to fall down just from the vibrations of the marching feet?" Does he laugh and say this is a meaningless routine? And does Joshua actually proceed? He does, doesn't he? Did it seem strange to Joshua? It might have. I don't suppose they normally saw people marching around cities and having the walls fall in. It wasn't normal, just like it isn't today. But he obeys the orders given. He is called to trust God and obey. He has these orders to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And that's not merely a rabbit's foot for good luck. Sometimes the Israelites later on treated it that way. Think about in the days of Samuel. The Ark was not God, that's true. But what was it? It was his throne. It was the footstool for his feet. God was seated there visibly, invisibly. And so therefore, having the Ark there meant that God himself was marching with his army around the city of Jericho. Again, this calls us to trust him fully for the work that we as the church must do, our task of gospel preaching in 2024. We need to trust in our supreme commander and his word. This will involve for us, of course, urgent prayer for confidence in his word, wisdom for the right approach, practical sense. Even more, we need to trust God's power to change hearts, to draw our children to himself, to bring about true conversions, to cultivate ties with neighbors who don't seem to know him. And all this is encouraged by God's past record. Because what did happen? The walls of Jericho did fall down. There was no earthquake. There was no excavation undermining the walls. They simply fell as Israel shouted and played trumpets. The key to the land of Canaan fell by the mighty power of God under the command of the commander of the Lord's hosts, the Lord's army. And Scripture is full of examples of God's continued action. God never has stopped acting on behalf of his people. Time after time, he has protected his people and his promise in the nick of time. Think about Athaliah, the wicked queen who was ready to stamp out the line of David. But God kept the boy Joash, the boy king, hidden. And when he was seven, he became king. Was Haman about to stamp out all the Jews because of a peeve against Mordecai and a whole lot of anti-Semitism? in God's careful and amazing providence, Haman himself is hung on the gallows that he had built for Mordecai, and the Jews are saved through the brave Queen Esther. But is God still doing this today? We know he acted in Bible times, but is he still acting today? Brothers and sisters, our eyes are so darkened, aren't they? We're all wearing not just dark sunglasses, but sunglasses that block out everything, practically. We can't see very clearly what splendid things God has done. What do we want? Microwave evangelism. Instant covenantal education. But these things may take time. These things are not necessarily under our prediction, but they are under the direction of the Almighty Commander of the Lord's army. God is still doing big things. He is still saving sinners. He is still building his church through his mighty gospel. Here you can turn to another passage. Look at the book of Revelation, chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And here's the connection that we need to see. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who is the commander of the armies of the Lord? I think you know the answer. It actually is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who ultimately went to the cross. The one riding on the horse, the white horse in triumph, has been to the cross. He has faced the leader of all the enemies of God, the one who organizes all the gates of hell. And he defeated him when he arose from the dead after dying on the cross. So, have you seen it? Well, here we are in God's house this morning. How exactly were you saved? You don't remember not being saved, perhaps, some of you, many of you. But how were you saved, actually? What did it take? It may have been a whole organized series of things that you never knew about beforehand. But didn't God do it? Who brought you here? Your parents? A friend? Your children, did they bring you? Somehow the gospel got through to your soul, either all at once or through some gradual lifetime exposure to the mighty works of God. God did that, and he's been sending spiritual awakenings, revivals, reformations, and conversions of individuals all along, through great leaders perhaps indeed, or through ordinary preachers of the Word of God. He has been building churches faithful to his word, and in being faithful, he has given them fruit. Conversions have resulted. You would not be converted if it were not for the commander of the armies of the Lord, who is clearly Jesus Christ, or he points to Jesus, in any case, this commander here. Can God continue to work for us in this generation? Have you been praying for that? Will we believe him? Will you then do what seems to be the oddest thing, to pray, believing, and obey all his commands? Will you follow in the train of the commander of the Lord's army, the rider on the white horse? And here is an assurance that he gives us. As Joshua finds out that the commander of who this is that stands before him, this man with a drawn sword, that he is the commander of the Lord's army, he asks him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" He worships him. He falls on his face to the ground. "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the answer is given there in the 14th verse, the 15th verse. "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Joshua is standing in a holy place. It doesn't say holy ground as it did with Moses. But now he is in the land of Canaan. Beginning with Jericho, the supreme commander will give them the holy land. For there the gospel will be enacted. There Christ will come. There Christ will make his presence known. Joshua stands in the presence of the Almighty, the commander of the Lord's hosts. And God's presence makes Canaan's ground at that time special. It is no longer so. Now the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The gospel goes not just in Canaan, but in the whole world. But the supreme commander at that time gave them the holy land of Canaan, beginning with Jericho, the key fortified city. Brothers and sisters, we today stand also in a holy place. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But it is the church that now serves God by the preaching of the holy gospel. And when she does, she is standing in a holy place. Here the word is preached, the sacraments are given, and Christian discipline is carried out. And that means that we take off our shoes in reverence and obey Him, aware of the holiness of the work we do for Him. For our God is a consuming fire. He is a holy God. Now we may not literally take our shoes off. I did preach once in a church in Korea, where everybody took their shoes off in church. That was a very small congregation. That morning I had preached in a large one, and if anybody took their shoes off, they'd never find them back, I'm sure. But we don't literally take our shoes off. But aren't we to be in that posture of reverence when we stand in the presence of God and when we think about the great task of preaching the Word of God that has come to the whole church, our task today? But our God is holy. He is a consuming fire. And we see that especially when we read on that the walls of Jericho did fall down and Israel took command of that city. Someday the walls of Jericho are going to come tumbling down before and be defenseless before the mighty power of God. And that was only a taste of what came in Revelation 18, which describes vividly the fall of the city of Babylon. Jericho's fall is a type of that final destruction, so that all that is outside of the kingdom of God is going to experience forever the agony of hell. And isn't that exactly where some people you know seem to be heading at this very moment? There is this reality of the wrath of God. But I'm glad to tell you that there is also this vision of God's wonderful grace. Yes, someday the walls of Jericho would come tumbling in, and we will see that. And we will surround the defenseless city and take it for Christ. As in the case of Rahab, the prostitute, who became, Matthew's genealogy says, an ancestor of the Christ. Here is grace abounding. Someday the heavenly kingdom will be complete, and Christ will descend with the trumpet sound and the voice of the archangel, and the dead and the living will be raised, and God will erect His tabernacle among men for eternity. But here we need to be thinking, the holy ground we stand on is for people like Rahab too. Here is grace. So I'm going to ask you kind of a weird question. How many prostitutes do you know? Pastor, who do you think we are? I mean, we are, after all, Cornerstone Church. I know you're the saints of God. But next door may be to you, next door to you may be a scared little girl who is on her way to involvement in sex that will finally ruin her. Maybe not far from you is someone beginning to get involved with drugs and is ready to go on to bigger things soon. And his parents are oblivious to the whole business. They never think too much about God, and they doubt whether He matters much, except maybe at funerals. Could God be calling you because you stand on holy ground? Could God be calling you because he is the commander of the Lord's army? He has Jesus Christ at the head. Is God calling you to rescue somebody from Jericho? Rahab turned to the Lord and became one of the mothers of our Lord. The rider on the white horse does triumph. It is also scary to be on holy ground. What will happen if we don't act, though, in accord with his holiness? If we ignore the significance of our calling? Is there really anything more important than making the name and the knowledge of Jesus known, the love of Jesus and his holy righteousness? So beginning at the beginning, going back to the beginning again, who fought the battle of Jericho? It wasn't Joshua, was it? It was the commander of the army of the Lord, the hosts of the Lord. And who will then fight the battles of the church today? Who will carry us through yet this still relatively new year? Not us, but God. And yet we have a responsibility, as Joshua did. Will you be able to take up your task? We're going to need to trust in our Lord. We have our weaknesses, great weaknesses. Still, don't think you're alone. The commander of the Lord's army is here. Don't think he's not interested in your obedience. He wants you to follow his instructions, to recognize his holiness and the holy place on which you stand, and trust that he will work on your behalf. For we take our orders from none less than the commander of the Lord's army. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, our God, apply these words to our hearts. Make us submissive and grant us faith and grant us the will to obey, the heart to trust in you all the way through, the desire to do what glorifies you as we follow in the train of our Lord Jesus Christ riding on the white horse in complete triumph. Give us strength for the task you've given, and courage to trust you. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. We respond by singing number 524. Number 524, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah.